Well, I don't know if you saw on the news last week, but Chinese authorities decided they didn't like this mega church called the Golden Lampstand Church, which has a congregation of more than 50,000 people. Can you imagine? I go to football grounds at 50,000 people. I've never gone to a church that size. But the Chinese authorities decided they didn't like it, so they dynamited it. And it's just one of the many examples of persecution that Chinese Christians are experiencing. The church was newly built at a cost of $2.6 million or £1.9 million. And the contributions came from the members, but they're from a poor region of China. And that's just one of a number of churches that the authorities have destroyed. Hundreds of police and hired thugs smashed the building. They seized Bibles in an earlier crackdown in 2009. They arrested the church leaders and they were given a prison sentence of up to 7 years because it's not what the Chinese authorities called a registered church. A church, really, they control. They are an independent church, just like we are an independent church. And if we were in China, we may face the same sort of persecution that this church has to face. But it is a reminder that for many Christians in the world, many of our brothers and sisters, opposition, persecution is the norm, is the norm. And according to the experts, about 100 million Christians this morning will face persecution. While we sit in comfort, 100 million of our brothers and sisters face persecution. So it's good to remind ourselves that the Christian life is not a playground in which we just simply enjoy ourselves. It is a battleground that we are called to fight. It's good that we enjoy being the children of God. It's good that we call ourselves the servants of God, but never forget we are also soldiers of God, soldiers of God. We do not fight with the weapons of war. We're not a terrorist group like ISIS or Daesh, but we are in a war. We don't use guns and swords. We've seen the devastation that guns cause when they're misused. But we have stronger weapons than military arms. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 to 5. The Living Bible translates it. I use God's mighty weapons. Not those made by men. He's not talking about guns or bombs or swords or anything military, man-made weapons. I use God's mighty weapons, not those made by men, to knock down the devil's strongholds. These weapons can break down every proud argument against God and every wall that can be built to keep men from finding him. With these weapons, I can capture rebels and bring them back to God. And change them into men whose heart's desire is obedience to Christ. What weapons is he on? He's on about the word of God. He's on about the prayer of God's people. He's on about the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. God has called us as an army to fight for him. Not in a military way, but using spiritual weapons to capture the hearts of men and women. And Paul reminds these Christians that they are essentials if they are to know victory in their battles for Christ. In fact, I'm going to divide this morning into four headings. Here's the first one. He reminds them, you are not alone. That's verse 27 of chapter 1. You are not alone. Whatever happens, good or bad, peaceful or warfare, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. You are not alone, striving together as one. And he says, whatever your circumstances, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Every Christian is a citizen of two places. Your passport might say British. Now, I didn't bring my passport because you might have seen my photo. So I brought one of the wife's. No, I wouldn't embarrass Penny that way, would I? Our passport might say British citizen. But your Bible doesn't. It says citizen of heaven. When you come to faith in Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. All of us left our nationality at the cross. And I might cheer England on when it comes to football or rugby or athletics or whatever, but actually I'm a citizen of heaven. That's where my loyalty lies. And because we are residents of heaven, pilgrims on earth, that's what the Bible calls us, pilgrims and strangers. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We belong somewhere else. But while we're here, the apostle says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. A friend of mine just came back from Spain. He's been out there for a week. And I said, how did you get on? He said, it was good. He said, you know what we liked? We were in a hotel and we were the only British people there. Everyone else was Spanish. He said it was great. What he meant was he wasn't embarrassed by other British tourists. Isn't it sad when you go somewhere and you see someone from your country and you think, oh no, they have let us down. Everyone's going to think all British people behave like that. Well, the Apostle Paul says, look, you are a citizen of heaven. Wherever you go, people will judge heaven. People will judge your God by you. So make sure you conduct yourselves in a way worthy of the gospel. So we should be good citizens. Examples to us, those who pay their taxes, those who keep the law of the land, those who respect authority, those who are different in a positive way. And to help us keep on the right way, he says, you can't do it alone. You are not alone. Striving together as one, helping each other, encouraging each other, sometimes correcting each other so that we move in the right direction. And no Christian should ever be on their own. God has placed his people in community, in family, in church. And if we're not in community, if we're not in family, if we're not in church, we're the ones with the problem, not all the others. An anthropologist living in Zimbabwe, South Africa, watched a group of children playing, and he was making studies. He tried a little experiment. He noticed a tree and he called the children together and he drew a start line in the mud. And he said, I've got a bowl of fruit here. I'm going to put it down by the tree. Whoever gets there first can have all the goodies for themselves. Suppose in that culture, a bowl of fruit was for us like a bowl of chocolate. Kids can't wait to get there. So he said, on your marks. Get set, and when he said go, all the children ran, but they didn't run in competition. They ran holding hands side by side, and they all got there together. And when they all got there together, they all shared the fruit amongst themselves. Well, the anthropologist had never seen anything like this. He said, what's going on here? And one of the little kids said, Ubuntu, Ubuntu. Pardon? Ubuntu, Ubuntu. He said, what does that mean? And the child said, it means this. How can one of us be happy if all the other ones are sad? How can one of us be happy if all the other ones are sad? And Ubuntu in the Zozi language simply means, I am because we are. I am because we are. And those children realized the importance of togetherness, the importance of supporting and looking after one another. And God has put us in community, in family, in church, that we might support and encourage one another. Satan, the Bible says, is the great destroyer and divider. Christ is the great uniter and builder. And the Greek word translated here as striving together, we get our English word athletics from. The Apostle Paul says we are a team running together. You need someone who can do the business. You need a coach. You need a support network so that they can achieve their aim. No one ever won a gold medal on their own. They were part of an athletics club. They had a coach. They had people cheering them on. They were together in it. And that's the word the Apostle Paul uses. So first of all, he says, you are not alone, verse 27. Secondly, in verse 28, he says, you are on the winning side. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. but that you will be saved, and that by God. I'm sure you've all seen that British TV program, Dad's Army. And there's some great characters in it, but one of the characters is Lance Corporal Jack Jones. And Jonesy, of course, is famous for saying, "Don't panic! Don't panic! Don't panic!" as he panics. I mean, we're always worried in an elders meeting because Paul turns up and he's got that on his T-shirt, "Don't panic." Maybe it's a subliminal message to the other elders, I don't know. That's the message the Apostle Paul says in this verse. Don't panic. Don't let the enemy frighten you. And again, the Greek word that's used there is a great word picture with two meanings. It's the idea of a horse that shies away from the battle. The noise scares it. It won't go into battle. In fact, it's in reverse. And the second meaning of the word is a horse so terrified that it becomes uncontrollable and it bolts away somewhere. And we forget these Philippians Christians, those who received this letter, were living in a violent period of history. They had enemies who had resorted to persecution and mistreatment. And the reason they resorted to persecution and mistreatment is they couldn't win any other way. And so violence always works in the short term. But in time, it always fails. I mentioned China at the start of my sermon, so let me go back there for another illustration. Officially, the People's Republic of China is an atheist country. But that has been changing fast. And they say now that out of the 1.3 billion citizens, that many of them are seeking spiritual meaning and spiritual comfort. During the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s and 1970s, all religions were repressed. Christianity, Islam, Buddhism. Many were killed, many were tortured, their buildings destroyed. When Chairman Mao died in 1976, that signaled the end of what we call the Cultural Revolution. And as a result, a little bit of freedom came to those who were religious. Christian congregations not only popped up, they skyrocketed. And China has become perhaps what some call the most Christian nation on the planet at the moment. Many believe China to be the most Christian nation on the planet. Persecution may hinder and slow down God's work, but it never finishes it. And China is an example of that. And violence works short term, but it doesn't win the battle long term. And the Apostle Paul says to these Christians, yes, you live in dangerous times, but don't let that frighten you. The enemy has to resort to persecution and mistreatment. They know no other way. But keep on keeping on. Someone illustrated it this way. Imagine a city under siege. The enemy surrounds that city. They won't let anyone or anything leave. Supplies are running low, and the citizens are fearful. But in the dark of the night, a spy breaks through enemy lines and has rushed to the city to tell the people that in another place, the main enemy force has been defeated. The leaders have already surrendered. The people do not need to be afraid. It is only a matter of time until the besieging troops receive the news and they lay down their weapons. Hey, we at this moment are surrounded by enemy forces. The forces of evil, injustice, oppression and death. But that enemy is defeated and was defeated at the cross. Things are not the way they seem at the moment, but it's only a matter of time. The battle is really over. And that's what Paul says to these Christians. You will discover one day you are on the winning side. Men may win the battle, God always wins the war. And then the third thing he says, you are honored to suffer for Christ. You are honored to suffer for Christ. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The New Living Translation puts it this way. Few have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for Christ. We're used to that expression, aren't we? No pain, no gain. It's normally used in the context of going to the gym, isn't it? You want to lose that middle, you know, that flab around the middle? Get down the gym and do those push-ups, do those press-ups, do those exercises. And so the idea is no pain, no gain. I've got a friend who says this, no pain, no pain. That's why I don't go to the gym, he says. No pain, no pain. The equation makes sense to me. At least he's honest. Most of us do not like pain or suffering. But life gives that to everyone, Christian and non-Christian. We all experience pain and suffering in one way. And the good news is, as Christians, we get an added dose. We get the pain and the suffering that the world enjoys because we live in a world gone wrong. But we get some extra because we belong to Jesus. And notice what he says. Every one of us has been called to two things. We're called to trust, believe in Jesus Christ. And we're called to suffer for his sake. Now, not a single person has a problem with the first bit. I've been called to trust in Christ. Amen. We all have a big problem with the second bit. We all want to be blessed by God. We all want the positives of the Christian life. None of us want the pain, and none of us want the sufferings. Now, in the UK, I don't think anyone here will probably be imprisoned for their faith in Jesus. Don't think anyone here has been beaten up for their faith in Jesus. Don't think anyone here has had their children taken away from them because of their faith in Jesus. Don't think anyone's been sacked because of their faith in Jesus. Don't think you've been denied your legal rights because of your faith in Jesus. Maybe in 20 years' time that could all change. But at the moment, if I was a betting man, which I'm not, I would say you've not experienced any of that. But you will at some time suffer for Christ in one way or another. We may lose friends who don't want us anymore because we don't fit into their little mindset. You may get ostracized from work colleagues. You may get bullied at work or picked on at school. You may be ridiculed by your neighbors. And some do face persecution. I'm sure when Liz does her report this afternoon, she'll know of people who, if they come out and trust Christ from a Muslim background, will be beaten up, will be locked in a room, will be sent back to Pakistan, will even face death. Now here's the point. In football, there's a saying, you stick with your team through good times and bad, through thick and thin. And you can tell a genuine supporter because they stick with their team when their team are losing. And I could name you at least three people I know who, when their team's doing well, can't wait to fly their flag and wear their shirts. And as soon as their team struggles, oh, can't be bothered anymore, don't go anymore. And you just look at them and you think, you're just a fair weather fan. You're not a proper fan. You only want the glory times. You stick with your team through good times or bad. And that's what the Apostle Paul, I think, says here. There's a spiritual parallel. We stick with Jesus through good times and bad. Someone put it this way, suffering for faith is an opportunity to show the world that the Lord Jesus is more precious to us than anything else in this world. He suffered for us. And with the enabling and the help of his Spirit, I will suffer for him. Did you notice that awkward little word in verse 29? Granted. It has been granted to you. Hey, suffering, says the Apostle Paul, is actually a gift. The Scottish Baptist preacher and teacher Oswald Chambers used to express it this way. He would describe how God is purposely working to make us into fine wine. But that can never happen unless with his fingers he can crush the grapes. Do you want to be a grape or do you want to be fine wine? If you want to be fine wine, then he has to crush the grapes. And Oswald Saunders would say this, we could accept it If God just used his fingers to make the fine wine. But when he uses someone else's fingers that we don't like, or circumstances that we don't want, we push back. We push back. Wise is the Christian who doesn't argue with God, who says, Lord, I want to be fine wine to drink. Help me when it comes to the Christian. Grapes cannot be drunk. They only become wine once they submit to the crusher. So when suffering comes because of Christ, we should accept it as a sense of privilege, realizing God knows what's best for us. Or as verse 30 says, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul says, you're not alone in your struggle. You know that I've experienced all you're going through. Mistreatment, injustice, even prison. The word struggle there, we get our word agony from it. He says, I'm in agony. And do you know what agony is? Agony is agony. Doesn't need explaining, doesn't it? That word is only used one more time in the New Testament. It's when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed in agony. And his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. Life is not a playground, but it's a battlefield. How do we cope? That's the fourth and the final bit. He says the only way you survive is to have the mind of Christ. And that's verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. The only way to survive is to have the mind of Christ. And in verse 1, he talks about union and unity. Together we make it, on our own we fail. So he asks four rhetorical questions in verse 1. Four rhetorical questions. Number 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Number 2, if any loving comfort from his love. Number 3, if any common sharing in the Spirit. And number 4, if any tenderness and compassion. So he asks four questions and the answer is obvious, yes. Every Christian has been comforted by his love. Every Christian is joined with Christ. Every Christian has the enabling and the help of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has experienced compassion. He says, it's all true. We are with Christ. With Christ. You know, there's a little expression that we've turned around in our circles. We often say to folks, what you need to do is ask Jesus into your heart. Now, it may be true. I'm not sure it's a biblical expression. It may be true. But what you're doing there is you're taking an almighty, ascended, glorified Christ and making him very small. Come into my life. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible does it the other way around. It says, you, little individual, one of 8 billion on planet Earth, you are in Christ. And the New Testament always talks about us being in Christ. He takes a little one of you and puts you in a great big God. That's where we find our strength. Because it's not me with a little bit of Jesus in me. It's me in Christ, in a great big God. So he says, remember that when it comes to your attitude. And he emphasizes attitude here as well. In verse 2, someone said this, attitudes are taught, attitudes are caught, attitudes are better taught if caught, and better caught if taught. You got that? I'll give it to you one more time. Attitudes are taught, attitudes are caught, attitudes are better taught if caught, and better caught if taught. And the Apostle Paul is teaching them they need the right mindset. They need the right attitude. And in verse 2, he says you need to be united in harmony. And again, he says four ways in verse 2. First of all, he says has the same mindset, the same thinking of Christ. That's the attitude you're to have. Secondly, have the same love. Thirdly, be joined together in spirit. And fourthly, in verse 2, be of one mind. Be of one mind. I And how does that outwork itself? That's verse 3. It works itself out with other believers. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, as he got old, couldn't travel around the world like he used to do. And when the Salvationists had a great big convention, they wanted William Booth to come and deliver a stirring speech. And William Booth said, "I can't do it. My health isn't up to it." They said, "Well, in that case, send a message. Send a telegram." If you don't know what a telegram is, it's a bit like an email, but on paper. And it used to be quite expensive. You paid for every letter of it. So William Booth, wanting to save money for the Salvation Army, but wanted to give that stirring, encouraging speech, sent a telegram, but it only had one word on it. And so they stood up before the thousands who were gathered, and they said, "This is the message from the general." One word: others. Others. And that's what the Apostle Paul says here. Hey, your attitude is to think of others, not just yourself. Others. Same as what Jesus said, "If anyone comes after me," what? They deny self. They follow me. They put me first. They put others first. Self is dead. So he says in verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interests of others." And then you think, well, how's he going to illustrate that? Easy. Jesus. And we don't know if this hymn, verses 6 to 11, did the Apostle Paul quote it or wrote it? Was it a common hymn in Christian circles, a little creed that people used to say, and the Apostle Paul said, "That's what you know, so I'll introduce it as an illustration." And so it becomes part of Holy Scripture. So did he wrote it or quote it? We don't know, but it's there, so it's inspired, and you can learn from it. And he talks about Jesus. You know, an American guide in Arizona was once asked, "How long does it take to see the Grand Canyon? How long does it take to see the Grand Canyon?" He said this: "Some see it in 5 minutes, others stay days, weeks, months, or years." How long does it take to look at Jesus? Some see him in 5 minutes. For others, it takes weeks, months, years, lifetime, eternity. So I'm not going to explain verses 6 to 11 in weeks or years or months. Let me just remind you what it says. Verse 6 talks about his deity, the one who was the same as God, the supreme being, the almighty creator of heaven and earth. Verse 7 talks about his incarnation. He became human. He took on flesh. He pitched his tent on planet earth. Verse 8 talks about his death, a shameful, disgraceful death, like a common criminal. Verse 9 talks about his exaltation. God has raised him from the dead. He's now on the winning podium, taking the applause of heaven. And verse 11 talks about his kingship, that one day everyone on earth, under the earth, or in heaven will acknowledge, will bow down, will confess that Jesus Christ is King, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And why do we have verses 6 to 11? So that Graham Kendrick can write that great hymn, "Meekness and Majesty"? No. So that we can look at these truths and go, "Wow, there's no one like Jesus." No. He tells us so that you can be like-minded. You can look and learn. You can look and learn. Jesus served others. Let's do it ourselves. Jesus put himself second. Let's put others first. In fact, the word example comes from the Greek elementary education system. When boys were learning to write, the teacher would, in a clay tablet, write a number of letters, and the kids then would just copy line after line after line. They started off badly, and then every line got better and better. They had a pointed pen with a flat end, and if they made a mistake or at the end of the page, they just wiped the clay clean, and they started again. They just practiced and practiced. And we all know that practice makes... Yeah. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. None of us are like Christ now. Got to keep practicing. Got to keep working at it. Let God keep filling you with his Spirit, knocking off those rough edges, so that all of us can be an example to others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we are not alone, but you have given us family, community, church. Thank you that we are on the winning side, even at times when we feel defeated and down and the way ahead looks dark and gloomy. Thank you for the promise that the victory is ours. Lord, thank you that we are honoured to suffer for Christ. We're happy to believe in him. Help us for those times when we need to suffer for him. And thank you, Lord, that you have not only told us to have the mind of Christ, but you've shown us how. Lord, help us to be Christ-like in our attitudes and our actions. So apply these words to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.